Okay, welcome back to Romans, and we have, I think we've taken the concept of adiaphora and we've beat it to death, so I don't intend to do much more with that unless you've got questions, but that was the last discussion we had over in chapter 14, and into 15, we have a little bit of carryover, but he shifts gears pretty quick. We ready to shift gears a little bit?
Yes.
Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Now this takes it into a more universal principle, doesn't it? In all of our interactions and dealings with, as Christians, inside the church and even outside the church, extended family members, friends, etc. We want to bear with the failings of the weak. And maybe truth be told, we recognize a lot of weaknesses in ourselves. And so we want to hope and pray that others will bear with us in our weaknesses. I don't know of any Christian that can say, yep, well, I don't have any weaknesses. Just, I guess my one weakness is I have to be a little better with putting up with the weak. Right, be humble as I am humble. Anyway, let each of us please his neighbor for his good. Now that's the key. To please his neighbor would make us people pleasers. To please his neighbor for his good is a different concept, isn't it? To do all things for the good of your neighbor, neighbors that might live under your roof, neighbors that might not. To build him up, all right, so that's Paul's point. For his good, to build him up. So if we're doing something for our neighbor that is not for his good or does not build him up, then it is not really a loving act, and it is not pleasing to his neighbor as it should be, as Paul means it. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, and that's then his transitional point. So we ought to live not to please ourselves, but to please our neighbors. In what sense? For our neighbor's good, for their building up. Here, because we have Christ as our example, for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Now this is cited from Psalm 69:9. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Okay, so two points that Paul brings up here is that, and he's brought up endurance before, earlier in the chapter of Romans, that as we endure suffering, as we endure the afflictions and hardships of this life, that there's a growth that takes place, a maturation that takes place, and that's good. And here he brings that idea up again, that we have to endure. And then also that through the Scriptures we have encouragement. And then so through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures, the ultimate goal being that we have hope. Okay, well, why does Paul say all this? Because he knows that as we seek to do good to our neighbor, that is to build our neighbor up and to sacrifice ourselves for our neighbors, is everything going to go swimmingly? No. In fact, Christ did this, did he not? And what happened to him? Yeah, so if you pursue self-sacrifice for the good of others and for the building up of others, don't be expected when it's not, don't be surprised when it's not well received, right? When reproaches that properly belong to the Lord end up falling on you, right? Okay, so in other words, it's a cruciform life, a cross-shaped life that we're called to as we sacrifice ourselves for the good and building up of others, as we suffer their reproaches, and as we basically bear with this evil age, with our own sin, with the sins of those around us, etc. Now, as you do all that, as you probably have had opportunity to experience, there are times where you get sick of it, there are times where you despair, there are times where your hope is a little anemic, a little emptied out, maybe non-existent, who knows, or at least not what it should be. So listen, just the recognition that this is the way the scriptures say it's going to be, and if this is how you're experiencing it, hey, you're experiencing what you should be experiencing, okay? That gives you encouragement from the scriptures, and it gives you an endurance. And in endurance and in encouragement from the scriptures, then we have our hope restored to us. Now, endurance too works this way. If you were to get out and run from this end of the property over to the other corner over there, would you be out of breath? I probably would be. Okay, but if you did that, you know, if you walked there, and the next day you walked a little faster, and you got yourself built up with your endurance, right? Then pretty soon you might be able to move over there pretty quickly, and that's the way endurance works, isn't it? A little bit at a time, you get better and better conditioning, better and better conditioning. And so it's probably true that as we mature as Christians, we're able to put up with a lot more than we once were. And that's good. That's how God intends it. That's part of endurance, as endurance is a process and an increasing process, right? It's not just about clenching your fists and gritting your teeth and just waiting it out, although that sometimes is the form it takes. The point being that Paul wants us to increase in our endurance, to be able to go further distances, to tolerate more, to put up with more without losing hope. And that, knowing that that's the goal and the dynamic, and knowing the encouragement the scriptures have, Paul intends for us to have hope. So far, so good. Any questions? Anything to add? Yeah. What do you mean by blessed assurance,
well,
exactly?
Sometimes when I think of hope, I think, you know, well, I hope it will rain tomorrow. I hope. Mm-hmm. And it's like a iffy thing to me. So when we say we hope, we have hope, well, isn't that kind of, well, no, I don't want to hope. I want to know. If it's like, I'm assured that Christ died for me and that I have salvation.
Sure.
When the scriptures refer to hope all the time, I just...
Me too. I'm actually not sure. It's something I wish I knew a lot more about. But here is the most common formulation you find in biblical scholarship and dogmatics. You've got faith and you've got hope, right? And they overlap. That's what I'm trying to show here, is they overlap. Okay, now faith, what faith is like Jesus says, this is my body. Right? Or he reveals to us that he is the Son of God. Okay, these are present tense factual kinds of things. Okay, so faith in present tense, word and promises, let's just put it that way, word and promises of God. Okay, that would be properly speaking what faith is. Okay, hope would be more like future tense, and really what I mean by that is, you know, not yet realized. I mean, when Christ says, this is my body, for example, that's realized. It's present tense. But not yet realized would be something like, we hope that upon death we will be with Jesus in paradise. Okay, so hope, properly speaking, this, by the way, is also based on the word and promise of God. Otherwise, we would have no grounds to hope. You see? We could, then we're only hoping in the sense that you articulated, I hope it rains tomorrow. Right? There's no promise, there's no word or promise of God, and so the hope is an uncertain, wishy-washy kind of like opinion or projection of our opinion sort of thing. So like, you know, what would be a hope? Oh yes, if it is true that we are going to be vegetarians in the new heavens and the new earth, I hope that there is a hamburger flavored tree, or a tree that produces fruit that's hamburger flavored. I mean, could you imagine eternity without a nice juicy? Anyway, you get my point. Now, is there any word or promise of God? No. So then that would be a hope, but not really in the biblical sense. More just in the psychological sense of hoping that it rains tomorrow, hoping that there's a hamburger tree in heaven, hoping not on the basis of any word or promise. You see, that would be more like a psychological thing we're describing, a psychological hope. The world really can only hope like this. Unbelievers can really only hope in that psychological way. All right. Now, it is true that present tense and future tense, realized and not yet realized, there is a blurriness where these two things blur, and that's where faith and hope really aren't distinguishable, the now and not yet. So here's an example. Are you saved? Now, you could answer that question, yes, I'm baptized, right? Christ died for me. And would that be true? Yeah. Okay, but you could also answer that question by saying, not yet. I'm not yet in heaven. I'm not yet, recognized and absolved by the Lord. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into thy rest. Hasn't yet happened, right? So you could answer the question, are you saved, with a yes or a not yet, a now or not yet, you see? And so in that sense, there's not the present tense and the future tense are a little blurred, and so faith and hope overlap and are a little blurred. You have faith that you're saved, yes, present tense. You also have hope that you will be saved, right? Future tense, yes. That faith and that hope overlap and are really not very distinguishable. Anyway, does that shed some light? That's about the best I've learned from our theologians, and I want to learn more.
Pastor,
yes. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, the word, yeah, both for faith, the certainty of faith is that God hath spoken and he does not lie. And that too is true for the future promises. The resurrection of the body, I mean, that's ridiculous. It really is. I had a personal acquaintance not long ago ask me, it was a private gathering and we were just having fun and we were drinking some whiskey. And he says to me, he says, you don't really believe that, do you? You don't really believe that you can be raised back up in your body. And in that moment, I have to tell you, it was the silliest thing because I could absolutely see how ridiculous that claim is. Just to the earthly, fleshly mind, just how ridiculous sounding that must be in his ears. And I said, well, of course I believe it. God says it's true. But in that moment, I couldn't help but also experience the ridiculousness of it to fallen human nature. So the point being that in terms of future things, like the resurrection of our bodies, it's all grounded on the word and promise. The Lord hath said and he does not lie. It is unfathomable. Just like Abraham and Sarah. No, who was it? It was Sarah who giggled when the Lord said, you will have a child, and she laughed. That was kind of like me that night when, you know, the Lord says you will be raised in your body from the dead, and you kind of giggle because it just sounds so ridiculous, so improbable. And yet, he has said, so it is true. And so, yeah, our faith and our hope are always grounded in his word and promise. And that, by the way, is a question I always harass my confirmation class with. Can God tell a lie? Ooh, good question. Uh-huh. Now, of course you want to say yes, because if he couldn't, then he's not God, right? And it's funny because if you go that way with it, you end up with a philosophical God, but not the God of the Bible. You end up with a God of reason and a God who's reasonable to us, but not the God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible cannot lie. It's contrary to his essence, contrary to who he is. He is truth. He cannot lie. Okay. If he were to lie, he would cease to be God in any meaningful sense.
When I was in catechism, when I was a Catholic Church as a kid, the thing that I remembered is the Mary Magdalene story. Mm-hmm. Just saying, the God changes mind. Mm-hmm. And of course, as a kid, no.
Uh-huh.
I mean, once he has spoken.
Uh-huh.
But of course he can't.
Yeah, that's a thornier question. In the sense of, can God change his mind? He can in some instances, but the interesting thing about the way that God reveals himself in the scriptures is that he only ever changes his mind to have mercy. He never gives someone mercy and then changes his mind and says, on second thought, off to hell with you. But he does, for example, say that he's going to bring certain punishments upon people, and then he relents. Right? Or relents for a time. Nineveh comes to mind, right? And so Jonah eventually gets there and preaches, and Nineveh repents and God relents. So, yeah,
So it appears that God is willing to withdraw punishment when people repent and not do that thing that he had said he would do. And he has no shame in that. I mean, he's God, so he can do whatever he wants. But the beautiful and comforting thing is not only that God never withdraws salvation, he never goes the opposite way, but that God reaffirms that with an oath. There are several places in Scripture where God swears, which is about he never swears to bring damnation on anyone and then doesn't follow through. But he swears to bring salvation to those who believe. And swears by his very name. So he says, so this is the way the early church fathers thought about those verses. They said, if God were to just say it, ought we not believe? After all, he's infinite God and we're finite little peon human beings, little pieces of dust here floating around in the cosmos. And the Lord Almighty who created it all has spoken. Should we not believe? Even if we don't, he has sworn it. How much more than if he has sworn upon himself that he is speaking the truth, should we believe? Really a stunning thing, really an amazing argument. So then our faith and hope is grounded in the word and promises of God because he cannot and does not lie. And he will not change his mind, to any who have faith. To any who have faith. All right, ready to move on a little bit? So, yeah? Okay, all right. So, hope, that's the point. In a world where it's increasingly easy to be hopeless. Endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. All right, well, I don't know how much explanation. Is there anything that's unclear or questionable to you? I'm not even sure I see anything that we really have to comment on there off the top of my head. Yeah?
Uh-huh. Is all about the food stuff.
Oh, yes. Right? No,
how much endurance do I have to have if I tell my kids, clean up your room, and they won't do it?
Uh-huh. Somehow that rings like very, very relevant to me in my life cycle. I don't think that that's what Paul is specifically after. He brings up endurance specifically in the context of having hope while interfacing with fallen human beings, right? So maybe to make your example fit that framework that Paul is using, as you are trying to do what is good for kids and build them up, right? You are going to have their reproachment fall upon you. To endure the reproachment, right? Not take it personally, not hate them, not despise them, not cut them off, right? But to endure the reproachment just as Christ did for us and to continue to bless and benefit with them, right?
Well, but then I feel like, okay, I have not taught them to be obedient and respectful.
Oh, if you're lenient?
If they're not, yeah.
Yeah, well, I don't have an answer for that one. Because that is the, as you well know, that is the cross of parenting. The cross of parenting is no sooner than you do something, you go into the other room and you're like, I was way too hard on them. And then you pick the opposite outcome and you're sitting around at night and you go, I was way too easy on them. It's just, you're always going to second guess yourself. So, and the other thing is it's an art form, isn't it? And different with different kids, it's so different. How you discipline, how you engage them. James still to this day, if he's got in his mind to do something contrary to me, we're gonna wait each other out. It's gonna take hours. I'm gonna have to demonstrate to him strength to strength that yeah, there's one person on earth more stubborn than you. With Genevieve, if I just look at her and put just the tiniest bit of disapproval in my eyebrows, she's weeping and gnashing teeth and rolling around, uncertain if I love her or not. And so. How do you discipline those two kids in a fair and equitable way? And you have more than two, so I can't even imagine what you've gone through. But that is the art and of vocation. And it's not just parents to children, but husbands and wives, right? Extended family, neighbors, coworkers, all of it requires that sort of art rather than science and trial and error and trying to not only endure but mature in our approach in all our different vocations and in our understanding of how human beings work, what they respond to, what they don't. Again, what is for the building up. And the Bible is anything but a manual, and we pastors are anything but fonts of wisdom in terms of really practical stuff like that. But then the other side of Paul's equation is that as you go through the cross of all that, that you not lose hope. And I think that has to do not only with the fact of your eternal salvation and that sort of hope, but the hope too that God, you know, is going to continue to provide for your children, is going to continue to bless your children and guide them. And that look, God hasn't paired you with the wrong children as parents, but rather He's put, you know, He does nothing by accident. So He's put those kids with you, and you with them, and you and wife with husband, and husband with wife, for those reasons and for those purposes, so that you butt up against one another. And no doubt, as you smash against one another from time to time, bits of you are going to go flying off and bits of them, and that's all well and good. That's the mortification. That's where we are being conformed to the image of Christ. So not to lose hope in the vocation itself, I think, would also be what Paul's getting at.
But then still with other Christians that we wouldn't have exactly the same beliefs with, that mm-hmm. we get along?
To whatever extent you can. A Christian that you don't have the same beliefs of and it's significant enough to be a denominational barrier, communion barrier, you shouldn't commune with them. You shouldn't ask them to lead your family devotions or anything like that. But insofar as you can get along with them and insofar as you can be kind to them. And I think, you know, one of the things that I reflect on is, just how weak we are and how little we know and how we're all growing. And that tends to give me a lot of sympathy for dealing with someone who sees things differently theologically, is I at least try to sympathize and I at least try to be friendly. And even if there are differences, express those in a friendly sort of way. Now, things may get ratcheted up as they did with Jesus and Pharisees or Paul and false teachers. And okay, well, there's a time and a place for that. But to have the default trying to be one of understanding, and then to never lose sight in any conflict of what Paul says, building your neighbor up. So if the point is ever just to win a theological battle or win a fight, then you've already really lost, if that makes sense. And that's a lesson I'm still learning. But the point is that if you can't really build that person up, you're sort of wasting your time, or you're going about it with the wrong approach.
What's the person says?
Yeah. Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right. Yeah. And that may just be it. I mean, there may be somebody out there that just absolutely hates your guts. You've tried to be reconciled with them every which way. You've apologized, you've repented, you've shown good, you've restored, you've done whatever, and they still hate your guts. Nothing you can do about that. And that's one of the comforting things, the psalm where David prays, "Against you, you only have I sinned." It's not a cop-out at all. Rather, it's just recognizing that at a certain point, you're going to butt up against unforgiveness and lack of mercy and lack of grace. And to really take that sin and say, this sin is between you and me. I've apologized, I've made peace, I've done what I can. Some people have forgiven, some people hate me, whatever. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And to receive that absolution of God, and then in the strength of that absolution from God, be willing to endure the lack of forgiveness or lack of charity that others might heap upon you.
Here's a particular question. I just went to a funeral, and that person who had died knew God through AA but never went to church. And another person was saying that they thought
was that their mother was in heaven. And I said, I can't say anything because I don't want to give false hope. And if I say she's going to heaven, then that means that they're interpreting all the Jehovah Witnesses and the Unitarians and even more stranger religions in our family than that, that they're all going to heaven too. And I said, I don't know, so I say nothing. And she said, I think God wants us to give comfort. And so I'm going to go tell her her mother is going to heaven. And
I think you did the right thing.
That was the question.
Yeah, false hope is something we never want to give. And not just simply because someone might be disappointed in the future, but exactly as you said, it confirms that false doctrine or that false way, so that suddenly then, if you're going to comfort them, then anyone who happens to be in AA is suddenly a Christian by default. That's clearly wrong. Yeah, and that's something that we as pastors really struggle with too, especially in terms of being asked to do funerals and not knowing circumstances and that kind of thing. If we can't get a good picture from the family itself, very often, and we still are gonna, we're still impelled for whatever reason to do the sermon, we'll do a law gospel sermon. We'll talk about heaven and we'll talk about hell and we'll talk about the reality of death. But we'll stop way short of saying, you know, so-and-so is necessarily in heaven or that kind of thing. And again, with absolute 100% certainty, sight, we don't know that, well, we know that very few are in heaven with that degree of certainty. But if someone ostensibly dies in the faith, we have every reason to believe that they are in heaven, so we speak that way all the time, and there's nothing wrong with that either.
Yep. I'm not saying she didn't trust in God. I didn't know.
Yeah.
If she is in heaven, I just don't know it. So I'm just going to avoid that one thing.
Yeah.
You could comfort people in other ways.
Yeah.
You know, by saying, you know, I loved her. She was a great mom.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
Yeah,
I think that's true. And then when it's closer to home, you know, with family members or close friends that you just don't know, my own personal response to that has always been to just reflect on God and the reality that I'm not commending them into some great cosmic set of rules, right? I mean, they're going to my Heavenly Father, who I know and who I trust, and who's going to do the right thing, and who knows more than me, loves them more than me, has the full picture of their soul and being and life, and then I find myself greatly comforted by that fact, because it's handing them into the arms of someone that you trust more than yourself. So then whatever the outcome is, that's your business and that's their business. And anyway, it's given me some peace in my own personal life with people that die and you're just not sure where they sat. Okay, let's go a little further. Oh, yeah, and then, I mean, just to tie all this back into the food thing, the whole thing is as one might imagine, in the early church congregations, you have all sorts of disputes over food and clothing and days, and so you've got unrest and you've got lack of peace in the church. And Paul is putting forth a program that we can have peace with everyone in the church, right? That strong can bear with weak, that we can sacrifice our own desires, sometimes even our own strengths, our own freedoms, for the good of a weaker brother. If it would cause my brother to be damned that I eat meat, I will never eat meat. Why? I mean, with my eating of meat, I would undo the work of Christ. How wretched would that be, right? So this idea comes into chapter 15 of laying down your life for those around you in order to build them up, just as Christ did for us. Welcoming one another in peace in the same way that Christ has welcomed us, in the same way that we would want Christ to welcome us, to welcome one another, right? So very much reflective of forgive us our trespasses, we forgive those who trespass against us. All right, into verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. So he comes, Paul says, he became a servant to the circumcision in order to show God to be truthful and faithful to keeping his promises. Verse 9, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Okay. So here's the second fold aspect, that we Gentiles might glorify God for also having mercy on us, not on the Jews only, but also on us. All right, as it is written, here we have a whole slew of quotations. Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. From verse 9, I've got everything marked up in my Bible, and it's done the opposite of make it clear. 2 Samuel 22:50 is where that comes from. 10, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And that would be from Deuteronomy 32. So, you know, 2 Samuel, you're talking like roughly the era of David. Deuteronomy, you're talking roughly the era of Moses. In other words, at least with these first two, we want to see that this is the fulfillment of old promises, really old, 1,500 years old for Moses, 1,000 for David. Okay, verse 11, and again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. That's from Psalm 117. And again, Isaiah says, so now we're a little, Isaiah is like 8th century, so 700s BC. The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Right, and that is from Isaiah, looks like chapter 11. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So see, Paul's still on the hope theme, isn't he? Wanting them to be hopeful and not lose hope. Okay, may the God of all hope, there's a way that this gets, I've actually heard this in a number of contemporary Christian songs. One of the lyrics is, you've set your hope in me. What was the other lyric I just heard recently? Oh my gosh. That God hopes in me. That God hopes in me. Okay, this is not what these scriptures are saying. If God hopes in me, he's hoping in a very faulty thing. It's like, I don't even know how to put it. That's just preposterous. Okay, and again, you've set, you know, this lyric, you've set your hope in me, is just confusing at best. What on earth does it mean that God would hope in the first place, especially if, as we've looked at this, hope has to do with a future tense of something not yet realized? For God, there's no such thing. All things are present to God. All things are certain to God. There is no open-ended future. There is no possibility of it not happening to God. For God, it's all already done. So what does this mean, the God of all hope? It's not his hope. It's that we hope in him on account of his promises. He gives us hope because he says, I will do this thing. So my kids have zero hope of going to Disneyland tomorrow, but if I tell them we're going to Disneyland tomorrow, they now hope in those words. They now have hope of going to Disneyland, you see? And so then I am an ambassador of hope to them. I have filled them with hope, right? And that is what this means by a God of hope. That is to say, he bestows hope by giving us promises where there were none, all right? And things to look forward to where there was nothing to look forward to. And so that is what this phrase means. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. All right, now joy and peace are not as the world gives. Peace not as the world gives, Christ says explicitly, right? And I said right and nobody said anything. Yes, does that ring a bell? Am I on the right track with that thinking? I think I am. Yeah. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. In other words, the peace that Christ gives is going to be a different kind of peace, isn't it? It's going to be a peace grounded in his blood shed on the cross. As he's going to Jerusalem to die on the donkey, at least part of it, he's weeping because the people do not know what makes for their peace. That is, that he will die on the cross for their sins, that is the grounding of their peace. So it doesn't mean a peaceful, wonderful life where there's rays of sunshine everywhere and kittens and butterflies and doves flying about, but rather the blood of Jesus, the assurance of salvation. That's the peace that he offers. In fact, in another sense, Jesus says, I came not to bring peace, but Sword, yeah. All right, and then so too, joy is equally nuanced and complex and a uniquely Christian thing, because joy goes far deeper than earthly worldly joy. Earthly worldly joy is, are you having a good time? Yes, then I'm joyful. Okay. It's far deeper. One, as a Christian, can weep, can suffer hardship, can be in the abyss, and still have joy. Paul can be in the depths of prison, and not the nice little prisons we have today, but the wretched sorts of prisons where you're just chained to a wall in pure darkness, and there's no food and no clothing and no nothing, and just wretched conditions. He can still have joy. Not happiness, not contentment. He, no doubt about it, he wants out, and he would like some creature comforts. There's nothing wrong with that. But in the depths of his heart, he has joy despite all of that. That's a uniquely Christian kind of joy that we're granted, knowing that our suffering is not an indication of God's attitude toward us, knowing that our sins, he does not count against us. We can have joy in the depths of our heart, even though externally we may not be, quote unquote, happy or content or satisfied with the situation. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so again, all of this comes to us from the God of hope who fills us with joy and peace, again, through the encouragement of his scriptures, through the encouragement of his word. Paul said it specifically comes from that. And then here too, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, well, the Holy Spirit is the one who breathes the word of God. So the power of the Holy Spirit is going to cause us to abound in hope. This is God's, this is Paul's blessing to us. And in this short section that we've covered just today, verse 1 through 13, we've seen the Trinity, haven't we now? Because we've seen the Father, we've seen the Son. I'm thinking about like verses 5 through 7, for example. And now we see the Father and the Holy Spirit in verse 13. All right, so that the Gentiles may be brought in, and obviously the whole idea of food and ceremonies is very much going to be a Jew and Gentile thing, because Jews are used to food restrictions and ceremonies, Gentiles are not. And so how do we have peace with one another? We have peace with one another through Christ. We have peace with one another, realizing that God intended Jew and Gentile to be together in harmony for the longest time, that all the Old Testament scriptures show forth this promise and its fulfillment. 1,500 years with Moses, 1,000 with David, a couple hundred years later with Isaiah, and here we are today. Yeah, Barry.
Maybe this is unrelated, but I've often wondered, you know, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, given that, I think, a command right on the road to Damascus, right? Yet, when he executed, he went to the Jews. He first went to the synagogues, you know, and there's somewhere along the line in the middle of Acts where he finally says, I'm done with you Jews, I'm going to the Gentiles. So, I'm just curious as to, and then the churches that were formed were always hybrids. It seemed like they were a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. Could you comment on why he didn't just go to the far reaches, Gentiles only, but why he kind of went to the synagogue?
I think because Jesus himself indicates that he's come first for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and secondarily then for Gentiles to the world. And that really is the program, not only for Paul and for Peter, and for really it is all the apostles. And it just so happens that the Lord, and maybe the Holy Spirit specifically, pushes Paul ever more in the direction of Gentiles. When the Jewish Christians are persecuted, there's a diaspora, a spreading out of Judaism, which really sort of spreads out, if you think about it, from Jerusalem outward. Yeah, there's persecution happening there. And so the people spread out, right? So your highest concentration is going to be there in the land of Judah, and it's going to diminish as you go out, right? And so as the apostles go out, and with the dispersion, as the Jewish people go out, there's an immediate geographic spreading of the gospel. And as Paul sort of goes further and further out, there's less and less Jews. And so you'll see that, his churches are seem in some instances to be predominantly Gentile, though probably still some mixture.
That's good, because the lost sheep, when they got scattered, they were being pulled in. So there's this that's where the hybrid comes from.
Yeah, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile is even what he says all the way back in, I think, Romans 1, if memory serves. Yeah. And that has to do with Israel's chosenness, too. Okay, let's go a little further. We've got a few minutes before the owls swoop in.
Excuse me, but
yes.
The office is locked.
Oh. May I give you a key? Yeah, now I've got my Subaru Legacy out there. Don't be tempted to take it for any donuts in the parking lot. Okay. Okay, verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Okay, this is great. You know, and I think it shows, too, that even though we can be, you know, law and gospel, and this is the same Paul who can say there is none who is good, no, not one, and Romans 7 show us the conflict, that he can also speak just very encouragingly to Christian people. And here's an example. Verse 15, but on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified, by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. So Paul's saying, generally, this epistle is written to encourage you. There are a couple points where I've been sharp and wanted to direct you to something different. But that only because God has called me in His grace to this priestly service to minister to you. Okay. Verse 18, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed. In other words, Paul says, because of the great conversion of the Gentiles, it's nothing in me, it's solely because of Christ. I've merely been his mouthpiece, his tool, but it's solely because of him. And that is true for all of us, Christians and pastors, that it is Christ who does the converting. No one else. Verse 19, by the power of signs and wonders. Okay, we know that from Acts that Paul did signs and wonders. Remember when the boy fell asleep during his sermon? No. By the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, which is a Roman province across the Adriatic Sea, northeast of Rome, okay, so way out there, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build upon someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Now, Paul's point here isn't really prescriptive for the church or for pastors, but this was part of his own personal goal as an evangelist and calling that Christ gave him, and that is that predominantly his MO is to be about preaching to those who had never heard the name of Christ, as opposed to caring for those who had, which, you know, the other apostles and certainly the pastoral office did and is called to. Okay, well, I don't know if there's anything in there with the last 2 minutes of class. We'll break there, but if there's anything in there that was unclear or anything that you have to add or say about that.
I noticed at the beginning of 14, kind of a commendation of their goodness, and then the next word is, but.
But on some points I have written to you very boldly. That is good.
Don't you know that that's the secret of good communication?
Yeah.
Start with the underlying positive. And then, I've always said that.
Except now it's commonly understood that but negates whatever previously came. In fact, you can win many arguments by just pointing that out to people. So, you know, if he was completely up to speed with 21st century PC writing, he would have somehow omitted that or left that out. I mean, even a dash, even just a pause. I am satisfied with you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. On some points, I've written to you boldly. All right, anyway, I won't take up your time. Yeah. All right, the Lord be with you.